In this series on prayer, we took a couple of weeks to consider the apostles' instruction to Christ's churches, and we gave special attention to the supplications of New Covenant prayer. We'll be coming back to some of those as we go through this text. We began last week looking more closely at the text in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, which is our Lord's instruction that he gave to his apostles on praying, how they were to pray. As I mentioned last week, it then is our model for prayer, and it sets before us the priorities that govern both our praying and our living. And I mentioned then just a couple of things that Jesus' instruction teaches us not to, the way I put it then, barge into God's presence without first considering Him, considering His transcendence and holiness in contrast to where we are and who and what we are. And I'll say a little more about that today. And Jesus' instruction taught us also to desire and seek the glory of the triune God first, above and before all of the things. This is the control, is the way I would put it, in our praying and in our living. We don't come to prayer as believers with just an emotional thrust going on, with just some impulse. We come to prayer thinking very carefully about what we're doing. Now, again, as I said last week, and I'm not going to belabor it today, doesn't mean we don't at times just quickly come to the Lord with praises and requests, but we ought to try to learn to have this general rule in which we think about what we're praying and to whom we are praying. So today we want to give our attention to Jesus' commands regarding prayer, the things that he said to his apostles, which Matthew reported here, when he said, "In this manner, therefore, pray." So we're taking this as instruction from him. We're taking this as commands from our Savior that ought to govern how we pray. And I've said much about this already, but we're going to go forward today with the invocation or preface to the prayer and then the first petition of the prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our Father, we bow ourselves before you, thankful and full of praise to you, that you have been so kind and gracious to us. You have been merciful to us. You have pitied us in causing us to hear and in power to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe that you sent him into this world, your prophet, speaking your word, declaring you. And he did the work in this world as our priest, obedient in every way before you, voluntarily going to the cross in our behalf, bearing the punishment in his own body for our sins, that which was due us. And you vindicated him in raising him from the dead and receiving him back into heaven and there giving him all authority over heaven and earth as our king. So we bow before you with thanksgiving and joy in our hearts this morning. You've given your own dear son to be our prophet and priest and king, to rule over us. We would have no other. Receive our thanksgiving in his name. We would have no other. to be our Savior, to be our elder brother, to be the husband that we have longed for, who would care for us and lead us and provide for us, to be our King, welcomed into His presence, assured that we are not received as if we were servants, but received as if we are dear children and fellow heirs, brothers and sisters of our Savior. That we speak these things moves us to thank You and bless You and praise You. We ask You, forgive us our many sins. We have not been faithful. We have not carried through with obedience as we should have. Give us assurance of the thoroughness and acceptableness before You of the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. Strengthen us as Your people in the work of our Savior. Strengthen us that we might together praise You this day. Give us Your Spirit to teach us, that we would be a people of prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in Matthew chapter 6, in this manner, therefore pray, verse 9, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, today we will look at just those first two lines. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. I found it very difficult to try to cover all of this in one sermon. But we will do it because I think it'll be most profitable to us this way. But each of these sections, these phrases, Our Father, and then the phrase in heaven, and then hallowed be Your name, could all be broken out into sermons, each one in their own right. But we'll just take them in three sections here today. Our Father, and then in heaven, and then hallowed be Your name. So first of all, Jesus commanded His apostles to remember the gospel. That's really what comes to the front here as we begin this prayer, when He tells us to pray, Our Father. He's commanding us to remember the gospel and remember its great implications when we come to prayer. Our Father is how we begin our praying. What a precious and beautiful and sweet and loving thing this is, that God would receive prayer from sinful human beings who deserve nothing but His wrath, and that He calls us to pray in this way before Him, that we begin our prayers with Our Father. And we bring to that all that we understand about being under the care of a loving Father. Many of us know what it is to have a loving Father, to see a loving Father over His children. Even those who don't have that experience understand the ideal. That's something about us as creatures. Because we're creatures, we can grasp the ideal often, even if we've not had the experience. And we come to the first person of the Trinity with this phrase that brings the gospel to the forefront of all our praying, that He has made Himself our Father by giving us His Son as our Redeemer and Lord, so that we are in fact children of God. It calls us to faith. We come believing what He has said. You look with me in John chapter 1. John helps us understand this when he explained something of the saving work of Christ to us. In John chapter 1, in verse 11, he came to his own. That's Jesus came to his own earthly nation of Israel. And his own did not receive him. We might even say that would be true of his own elect. Left to ourselves, we would not receive him. We rejected him over and over many sometimes. Some of us did many times. But as many as received him, he said. Now here's the gospel of free grace and sovereign grace that God, the great evangelist, comes and gives the Spirit to give power to the preaching of the gospel. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the privilege, the place, the position to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That I speak these words is an amazing thing. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God went forth to make sinners into his sons and daughters. To choose sinners who would never choose him to be those of his own family. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul refers to this several times. We read in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Certainly, we're not sons of God by natural birth. We're not sons of God because it was some willful exercise of our own determination or someone else's determination, some other human's determination. But of God, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And we wonder, how did we ever come to faith in Christ Jesus? Why did we not reject him like the rest of the world around us rejects him? Well, because God came in grace and in work. And we are, by Christ, made sons of God. He says in chapter 4 and verse 5 of this same book, to redeem those who were under the law. Christ came to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. Adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, using that very tender Greek word that a child, a Greek child, would use crying out to his own earthly father. And we cry out to our Father in prayer this way. Christ instructed his apostles, and the Spirit instructs us through their word that we pray not as children of wrath, which should be the case, because of our continual sinfulness. We do not pray as children of wrath, but we pray as children of God. Now, I didn't come up with this. This is not of my scheming or my dreaming. I bring this to you from the very text of the Word of God. That if you've come to believe in Christ, your sins, though they go over your head, are forgiven. You are cleansed completely. You are pardoned of all your iniquities, although it is great. And although you continue to sin, you're pardoned and clothed in the righteousness of Christ and made right with God. So that you cry out to him in prayer. At the very beginning, the first words of prayer are, Our Father, knowing we're received. Knowing we're forgiven, knowing we're cleansed, knowing we're reconciled, knowing we're at peace, knowing we're adopted. He'll have nothing less than we who believe in Christ made his very dear children. Just like your children, parents, are dear to you, we are dear to him. And more dear. Because really this is just a picture to us of his love. We only approximate it. And he loves us far more than we love our own children. So we're assured by our Savior. This first phrase brings the gospel to the forefront of all our praying. Jesus taught the apostles to pray with the full assurance of the blessing of justification and the privilege of adoption. We heard a very good word on that this morning in prayer meeting. We are adopted by grace. This is the blessing of God upon us. We bear the only begotten Son's righteousness. And in bearing the only begotten Son's righteousness, we have become His very siblings. He calls Himself our elder brother. By grace, then, we come with this knowledge and we pray. Every one of us. This is not a privilege of a few. This is not a privilege of just elders or pastors. It's not just a privilege of deacons. It's not a privilege of those who walk with the Lord for many years. It's not like the erroneous teaching some of us have heard before. It's not because you died and having done miracles, now you were made a saint. No. It's every one of you, as weak as you may be, every one of you who have believed in Christ and come to rest your soul's salvation in Him. You've heard His call. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you've said, yes, yes, I repent. I will follow You, Christ. And you rest in Christ. And the Word of God comes. Here's the truth about you now. You don't look like this. We don't, any of us, behave consistently, perfectly with this. But we have this Word. We are clothed in the very righteousness of the only begotten Son of God. And in this we are made children of God. So that we have this privilege, this is our privilege of free access to the very God of heaven, the very throne of heaven. We come, our Father, our Father. Therefore, we who have believed are to pray with the same belief. We who have believed the words of the apostles. We have received this instruction from Matthew, and we believe the message that was preached. We come with the same belief. We come with the same type of praying, full of faith in the Father. We believe that He is good, as He has said He is good. We believe His Word is truth, as He has said that His Word is truth. And we come with full trust. We come without timidity, we press ourselves on in joy before God. And we cry out, our Father. And we say things to ourselves. We assure ourselves, like Paul gave us this word in Romans 5 and verse 8, that God demonstrated His love toward us. He demonstrated. He should have only had to say it. But He demonstrated it to us. And that while we were yet sinners, you know the rest of the verse, Christ died for us. We're all born with every fiber of our being hanging on to life. We want life and we want everything in this life and we don't want to lose anything of this life. And it leads us into foolishness at times, wanting to hang on to life. And Jesus said, I'll let it go. I will not hold my life dear. And this is the demonstration to us, every one of us, of the love of the Father. And we tell that to ourselves as we begin praying, so that we pray full of faith, full of joy. Our Father. Our Father. John put it this way in 1 John in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. All doubt is removed. Every good reason to repent of your unbelief was given to you. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Who's the we? It's the children of God. The sons and daughters of God. The brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus. John went on, in this is love. Do you want to be loved? We're born wanting to be loved. We're born wanting intimate companionship. And again, we get ourselves often in all kinds of trouble desiring that, seeking that, working towards that. But here John assures us, gives us substance to love. Really, eternal substance. And we who are married try to copy this. We who are parents try to copy this. But here's the substance of love. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we cry out in prayer, whether it's verbal or quiet, our Father. Calvin, in his section in Institutes on Prayer, which I again commend to you, wonderful teaching on prayer. He kind of put words in our mouths for us. Let me just read this to you. It's more extensive than this, but I thought this part. I just had to read this part. Calvin says it's as if we pray this way. O Father, who art possessed of so much affection for Thy children and art so ready to forgive, we, Thy children, approach Thee and present our requests, fully persuaded that Thou hast no other feelings toward us than those of a father, though we are unworthy of such a parent. Now, that's an anthropomorphism. That's Calvin speaking of God as if He is in a way like a man, but we know God's not. But it helps us understand God. It helps us understand that He, by grace, in His precious love for us, has put us in this new relationship. He is our Father, and we are our children. And this is the way we cry out in prayer. This is the way we start prayer. Romans chapter 8. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Children, standing together, praising the Father. But this is how we pray. Our Father. This is ours. No one can take it from us. Moreover, by the gospel, we come first as members of one of Christ's churches. Then we come as an individual. Now, how did I get that in this discussion about the gospel being in the forefront? Well, Jesus had planted the first church. Here's this church in Jerusalem. It may not look quite like our church looks, but that's what Jesus came to do. He came to plant churches. And here He has before Him the first 12 members, and probably others that were members. And how did He teach them to pray? What's the very first word? What's the very first word? It's not my Father. It's our Father. So when we pray, we come to prayer with this understanding that the gospel has made us children of God together. So that even when I pray alone, I pray with you. Because we are a church together. And I pray with your faces and your names. I'm not a high priest. There's only one high priest. But I pray as a fellow member. And we remember the imperative in Ephesians 5 were to submit ourselves one to another in the church. This is one way we do it. We pray. So when I'm praying for me, it stops my selfishness. I remember the gospel and I remember I'm part of this church and I pray for all of us. Of course, then I'm going to follow the model that's laid out for us that we'll carry out as we go a little further. But we pray as a church together. We do not pray individually, even though when we do pray individually, we come with this in our minds. Certainly you pray for yourself and you pray for your needs. This doesn't prohibit individual prayer, as most prayer is. However, Christ's disciples, they're disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple is someone who comes and dies to self and learns from the teacher. That puts us all in the same position. Dying to self and learning from Jesus. Submissive to Him. Taking on His concerns. And His concern is for His churches, of which you are a member. We were redeemed together by Christ on the cross. And we join together here at our conversion. And we will be glorified together in heaven. So, my brothers and sisters, when we pray, we ought to pray this way. Our Father, made so by the gospel, made children of God and made a family together, especially in our own local church, so that we pray this way before God. So first of all, when you go to prayer, number one thing, look at Christ's instruction there in Matthew 6 and verse 9. Our Father, when you go to prayer, the first thing you want to do is remember the gospel and its implications of justification and adoption and membership in one of Christ's churches. Number two, Jesus commanded His apostles and they, by the Spirit, Jesus commands us to give careful consideration to the being of God, the being of the triune God when we pray. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. He taught the apostles to keep in mind while praying that God is transcendent. Now, what I mean by that, just real briefly, is He is entirely separate from and different than human creatures and all creation. He is not like us. We get to be a little bit like Him. Theologians call that the communicable and non-communicable attributes of God. That's another subject for another time. But God is not like us. And that ought to provoke us to praise and wonder at Him. Because this one who is not like us, who's a very different being than us, invites us to call Him Father. Can you imagine? It is not so much that they were not, that they were to think of Him as the point wasn't so much that they were to think of God being in a particular place when He said, our Father in heaven. It's not that He's in one geographic location, not another geographic location. That's not the idea. It's that He is independent of His creation. That's the idea. He's not dependent upon anything that He has made. Now, think about this, my brothers and sisters. Think about this, because doesn't this add a component to prayer that's quite encouraging? Because we come to prayer very dependent. Excuse me. I need to turn this fan on. We come to prayer very dependent. We come to prayer very affected by our environment. We come to prayer and to worship sometimes very encouraged, sometimes very discouraged. We come sometimes with great burdens that we're bearing. We come sometimes with a certain amount of levity, so to speak, in the sense that we're not bearing any burden at that moment. We come all different ways. We're very dependent. We're very affected. Our Father's in heaven. In the right way, He's above all this. Some of our brothers and sisters have come today in maybe small little groups of worship in which they are terribly persecuted, in which they have brothers and sisters who have been killed in the last month for their testimony of faith in Christ. And we have brothers and sisters who have maybe gathered secretly today who've had their possessions taken from them. And their homes taken from them. And they don't know in the coming week where they're going to be and how they're going to provide for themselves. Some are gathered in refugee camps, another place in the world, and they don't know how they're going to pay for the food they need and the water they need this coming week. God's above all that. And they can pray with full, free hearts, our Father in heaven. And they know He's not suppressed. He's not oppressed. He's not persecuted. He's independent of His creation. And He's absolutely sovereign over it. So they can pray as we can pray. We sit here very comfortable today without much worries. Certainly not much physical worries, except maybe how we're going to cut some of the calories out of our diet and lose a little more weight. I'm speaking of myself. Very different, isn't it? But we all come as God's children before Him, knowing He's independent of this creation. He's absolutely sovereign over it. In other words, He is accomplishing purposes in every detail that He has ordained about our lives and about every one of His churches. He's working out details He's ordained for His glory and our well-being, even when it does not feel like it, and even when everything that appears to us seems to say otherwise. It's our Father in heaven. That's what Christ wanted them to think. Think about the being of God. He's independent. He's sovereign. While at the same time, He is omnipresent and imminent. Now, you may not be used to that word imminent. It's a theological term. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. Not imminent in the sense of something that's close, coming soon, but imminent in the sense of near, with us. With us. It's a theological term. It's a good theological term. He's always with His creation. And He's especially with His children. So when you pray with the gospel at the forefront of your mind. Our Father. And you pray at least with some thought about who this one is you're addressing. Our Father in heaven. Jesus assured them that it is this one who is most for them, who loved them with an everlasting love, who sent His Son to secure their election, who sent His Spirit to seal them. And although they may face the corruption of this temporary age, this one, our Father, is in heaven. In this sense, He's not subject to the things that we are subject to, and in fact rules over them through His Son and by the power of His Spirit. Our Father in heaven. Furthermore, He has set himself to glorify us together with his Son. Trace this out with me just for a moment. Daniel chapter 2. This I think will encourage you. This should direct you in how you pray. Young people, this may seem very distant to you, but I want you to especially give attention to this. Think about this. In Daniel chapter 2, at the end of that revelation from Daniel, as he explains the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, we read this one text, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. In the days of these kings, and really that's referring to Rome and the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now that's the new covenant kingdom of his Son, of which we are a part. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Do you want to live forever? There's only one way to do that, and that's to be a believer in Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and to give up your life here for his sake. And then you have this assurance that this kingdom you're a part of shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Notice what he goes on to say in chapter 7 of this same book and verse 13. Chapter 7, we get this picture, so to speak. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. You ever heard one called the Son of Man? Remember what Jesus said? I am the Son of Man. No wonder the Jews hated him when he identified himself that way. Here's the understanding of that. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. That's a phrase that refers to absolute sovereignty. He comes with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and there brought him, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That's the kingdom of which every disciple of Jesus Christ is a part. And he said, look what he said later on in this same chapter, chapter 7, verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the whole kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Now you already know who that is. That's the people who've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now think about that together with what Christ said in Matthew chapter 26 when he was at his trial before the Sanhedrin. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64. Jesus said to the high priest, "It is as you said." Because they had asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I said to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." We must think of our God this way, and then add one more thing to it. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Pastor Downs will get to this eventually. The writer of Hebrews said to this group of believers that were listening to this sermon, verse 28 of Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." My brothers and sisters, when you pray, you ought to pray with some understanding and faith and joy that you are part of a kingdom. You have been given a kingdom that can never never be shaken. And we'll rule all every other kingdom. When we pray our Father in heaven. We're praying to the one who is independent and sovereign, but omnipresent and imminent, and rules over all. And it has made us part of that rule, our Father in heaven. It is this one we most need. It is this one we most praise above all. We have Him for our Heavenly Father. And this is how you ought to pray. This is how you ought to pray. Well, we turn now to hallowed be your name. Number one, we pray with the gospel at the forefront of our thinking. Number two, we pray thinking about the being of the one to whom we're praying, our Father in heaven. And number three, Jesus commanded his disciples, therefore, to always pray with their highest consideration being for the triune God's glory. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Their highest concern, their highest consideration, before everything else, their concern is God's glory. Hallowed be your name. Now, even a child can grasp this. The gospel, God's being, and God's glory. Parents, you can teach these three things I'm talking about this morning to your children in that very simple fashion. That when they pray, they think about the gospel and God's being and God's glory. Now, when you teach that to them, it's going to take them years to understand it. That's okay. Just get the basics to them first, and then they'll build it, and the Spirit will build it, we pray, through the years. And if God brings them to Himself, it'll begin to make sense to them, like it never did before. But so we all can have these three things that start this prayer, and ought to start our praying. The gospel, our Father, God's being in heaven, concern for God's glory, hallowed be your name. So no matter how you pray and what you pray for, those ought to be there. When he used the word hallowed, he addressed a concept that the apostles were very familiar with. They knew well the failures of their nation, the earthly nation of Israel, to hallow and set apart and sanctify the name of God, Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai, El Elyon, the Most High, Lord God of Sabaoth, Adonai of hosts. They knew, just as we just read in Judges 2, they knew how the nation had not hallowed the name of God. They had heard from Leviticus chapter 11, I am the Lord, that's Yahweh, your Elohim. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves and you shall be holy, for I am holy, for I am Yahweh who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your Elohim. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. They knew that. They had heard that from a child. They knew of the failures. They had heard it from Leviticus over and over and over. It was repeated. They even knew the word that God had said to Moses from the book of Numbers, because you did not believe me to hallow me, you will not go into the promised land. And Judges 2 described this failure for us when the nation refused over and over to obey Him and hear His voice and walk in His commandments. And He was justly angry with them. And that earthly anger that was expressed in them was almost nothing compared to the eternal wrath of God upon those who reject Christ. So we come with this in mind. But we come understanding, my brothers and sisters, stay with me. We come understanding that Jesus has done this for us. If you're still in Hebrews, turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, we read these wonderful words of Christ describing our Savior for us. You have loved righteousness. You have loved righteousness and you have hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Jesus has hallowed the name of God. For it was fitting, in chapter 2, verse 10, was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make perfect the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus perfectly hallowed the name of God, even through terrible sufferings. Sufferings we can't even imagine. He kept the name of God. He hallowed the name of God. He obeyed the commandments of God. In chapter 7, we read these wonderful words in chapter 7 of Hebrews in verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us who is, get it, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for his for the peoples, for this one did once for all, that is for all time, when he had offered up himself. The Holy One kept God's law and offered himself a sacrifice for our sins. And we come with this knowledge. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We come ourselves to hallow His name, to come to our Father first with this knowledge that Jesus has acceptably worked for us. He did what we cannot, so that we come to the Father with His covering, making us acceptable. But we come with this desire then, that to hallow His name, to honor His name. We repent of our idolatry. We believe His Son and His Son's Word. We obey His commandments. We labor to obey His commandments. And in this we desire the honor of His name above all other names. And we desire that all men everywhere would honor Him. That's the mark of a disciple, by the way. Desires the honor of God's name and desires that all men everywhere honor God's name. Is grieved when they do not. We have some sense in our minds that we stop profaning His name and we stop profaning His day. And we desire that for all men. Why? Because Christ has done it for us. And this grace is ours. And it's changed us from the inside out. Jesus taught them, and He teaches us, to pray that this would be so, that they and we would so reverence and esteem God's name that we would worship Him and conform our lives to His Word and love His self-revelation in Father, in of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this, Jesus taught them to pray for more grace. And so we are praying for more grace when we pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Give us grace to honor you, because we are so bent on honoring ourselves. We repent. Having recognized God's grace in the gospel, having trusted in Jesus to be right with the Father, they saw their complete poverty of spirit and they prayed for grace. For grace to worship God in new covenant prayer. And so we should pray. We make just a few applications of this. We remember the gospel, and we're in this together. We remember God's being, and we remember God's glory. That's our main concern. So when we pray, in some little way, keep these in your mind. Our Father, in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, three applications quickly. Number one, we have this instruction from the apostles. They gave it to Christ's churches so that every disciple is dependent on apostolic word that they receive from one of Christ's churches. We need this Word. This Word rules us and instructs us, encourages us, directs us. This is Jesus' design. Our church from the beginning has been that kind of labor, a labor to build on the apostolic word. And so this is how we need to build prayer in our church, on the apostolic word. It's not perfect. Jesus is perfect. His word is perfect in the original autographs. But his churches are groups of people struggling with remaining sin. And so we're struggling, aren't we? Prayer is hard. Everything about Christianity is hard. But we have wonderful, good instruction from our Savior through His apostles on how to pray. The gospel at the forefront. The being of God and our greatest concern for His glory. Hallowed be Your name. We know His Word. And we have the benefit of 2,000 years of understanding His Word. We have the benefit of over 300-year-old confession that helps us. Teaches us. We are a greatly privileged people. May God give us grace to go in that. Secondly, we take this apostolic word on prayer. And we attempt and labor to practice New Covenant prayer, meaning we are more concerned for our fellow members than for our own individual selves. We pray, Our Father, Our Father. We gather each other up in our prayers. His call of discipleship is a call of the highest cost. And I think we here in America have much yet to learn about this. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ means we rest in free grace. And it's a free grace that calls us to put self to death. This is not a popular message. You're not going to like this. Young people, you have a million voices screaming in your ears telling you, don't listen to that. It's not true. And it's not good. But I tell you, here's the message of eternal life. Die to yourself. Give up your life. And take Christ. And take His concerns upon you. This is a high cost. Put yourself to death in the midst of this assembly. Die to yourself for us. For Christ's sake. Because that's what He calls us to. That's what He calls us to. Nothing less. And that'll lead us to New Covenant prayer. Won't it? Because we don't love each other like we should. We don't die to self for each other like we should. We don't pray for each other like we should. We don't think of our Father, all of us together when we pray. We've got to die to self. Here we worship. Here we grow in faith with fellow disciples. Here we love one another. Here we submit to one another. That doesn't drive you to prayer. I don't know what will. We need the grace of God to pray this way and live this way in this congregation of God's people. And if we'll do that, we'll have a testimony that Christ is among us. He promised us that. So, we have the apostolic word. The apostolic word calls us to a life of concern for our fellow disciples, our fellow members. And then lastly, my last implication or application here. Jesus did not teach us to pray, Our God, who is Father in heaven. He did not teach us to pray that way. He taught us to pray, Our Father, who is in heaven. He would have us to always think of the triune God with the gospel securely planted in our minds. The gospel understood and the gospel believed. We start prayer in the gospel. Our Father. He has accommodated us in this. He's accommodated our creatureliness. He has demonstrated His love. He has demonstrated He understands that we are but dust. In this, He has shown us that He deals with us as a father deals with his little children. Look with me quickly in Psalm 103. He's brought Psalm 103 to us in a way I think David, who wrote it, never fully understood himself. But we come in this type of praying. Psalm 103 and verse 6. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. Why? He poured that anger out on His Son. So it's not upon us. If there's ever anger from the Father to us, it's that brief, short anger of a Father who must correct and chasten, because His anger has been quenched by Christ. Yes, He spanks us at times, proving that we are His sons and His daughters. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, verse 10, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us, as a father pities His children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. My feeble reading of this will not feed you, but if you will meditate on this and pray the Spirit give you instruction, I think this will be precious to your soul. This is ours by right of Jesus' work and Jesus' purchase for us. So that I read again John's word in 1 John. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. Don't expect them to. They don't understand you. You're an anomaly to them. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. The world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We are children of God. And we ought to pray with this knowledge. And when conviction of sin comes, as you go to prayer, you pray about that conviction. Confess your sin. Claim rightfully the righteousness and pardon of Christ. And ask God to deliver you from that sin. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name.